I'd like to turn to Revelation 16, and you join me there if you would. I'm actually starting in chapter 15. Now, you might think I'm senile because we were there last week. I'm reading some of the same passage. I read a pretty extensive one last week, and I'm not sharing the whole passage again, and I didn't last week, but not even as much as last week. And I'm sharing, in a sense, a recovering sort of the teaching and the passage from last week, but not saying much the same things, given more emphasis in a different part, which I think we need to do. Chapter 15, starting there, and again, we pointed out last week the number of times John says in his revealing to us what was revealed to him, I saw, I looked, I heard. I looked and saw. I heard and saw. And verse 15:1 says, I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels, seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. I saw all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. Thank you, Ari. I actually got some water out there at one point. I didn't bring it up. I left it somewhere. I saw all the people who had been victorious over the beast and over his statue and over the number representing his name. And they were singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, whether it means they were singing two songs or they were singing one song that are basically one and the same, but they were certainly singing one theme, whether it's that way or that way. The point being that in the midst of much destruction of the enemy and of evil, deliverance comes. And deliverance in many cases can come only by the destruction of the evil being done. And I go to verse 5 when John says, I'm sorry, I don't mean to do that, because we should, in a sense, sing in a matter of reciting and affirming part of the song ourselves. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. That's why we can question, in a sense, although it's not a big issue at all, but while they were singing both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, this seems to be the theme. Great and marvelous, just and true, O King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. Come to the point to where everything wraps up in that form, where all nations will come and worship before you. That time hasn't yet arrived, but it is arriving. It is coming. Your righteous deeds have been revealed. Again, John, I looked. Then I looked. I looked and saw. I saw seven angels holding seven plagues. One of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God. Why would something that appears to be so nasty and so negative appear in a vessel of such purity and loveliness? Gold, a gold vessel holding the wrath of God. It's conveying some image that we, you know, should dwell on and get some perspective on and see why it's that way. But the temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. Going into chapter 16, then I heard a mighty voice say to the seven, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath, which will bring everything to completion that is on this earth. And then there was the first angel, and there was the second angel, and there was the third angel, and there was the fourth angel. And at the fourth angel, we're told, everyone cursed the name of God who had control of all these plagues. And I'm repeating this quite emphatically because I feel like we really have to get this point to understand God, to understand more of his plan, to understand why he's doing it the way he does. But whether we understand why or not, it's enough to affirm that God is God. He gets to do it this way, and we praise him for that. But I also bring this up again, which I haven't mentioned. They cursed the name of God who had control. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God. I would have you observe, if you would, that following this verse, verse 9, you will hear no more invitation and call to repentance. Says something very, very important. For all the times and all the ages and all the eras and all the actions of God doing something and calling, inviting, beckoning. Sometimes I think we think he's scolding us into repentance instead of saying, I offer you this invitation and beckoning us to come to this rest and everything that all of this involves. But that comes to an end. We get to verse 9, but plague number 5, and after that, I'm sorry, I'm on the fourth one. After that, repentance is mentioned, but not in the form of an invitation to come and do that. It's a very important point and turning point in Revelation. Verse 11, the fifth angel, they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Verse 12, the sixth angel, he poured out his bowl. And I saw, verse 13, the evil spirits that leaped from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the unholy trinity, the demonic spirit, the spirits, who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them. Now, this is our focus today, more than anything else. To gather them for the battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God the Almighty. Verse 15 tells us, look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief in the night. That is said in the context, please do not miss this either, the context of all those unrepentant, degenerate people. I come as unexpectedly as a thief in the night. I come as unexpectedly as a thief to those totally unexpecting it, even though it's been warned and warned and warned and you've been invited, invited, invited. Come as unexpectedly as a thief. But notice it's coupled with this. Blessed are all who are watching for me and who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around, in a sense, totally unprepared for his coming. In a sense, the cursing on the one hand, the blessing on the other side. And Scripture is painfully, excessively clear, just as much as he's coming like a thief in the night, meaning for the unprepared, he comes as a bridegroom for his bride, for those who are clothed and prepared. Fair enough? Clear enough. He doesn't come as a thief to those who don't know him. Verse 16, going on per se with Armageddon. And Armageddon is when God comes to clear the slate. Clear the slate. Clear the scene. Clear the world of evil. In order for Jesus to come, he won't come back again into an evil world. All this is leading up to that. Armageddon is all about having the world prepped for the return of Christ. Verse 16, the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. And the seventh angel now pours out his bowl. And a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, it is finished. Again, observe the same words Jesus said on the cross when he came the first time. And now when he comes the second time, is going to be like everything finished in the sense of all that evil cleared and all the whole plan in place before he arrives. Now, the thunder crashed and the lightning flashed and the earthquake smashed. That's the way I say it. There are a number of ways to represent that. And the point being that God remembered all of Babylon's sins. And Babylon just representing everything to do with the entire socio-political, economic powers that be, including the religious ones, that are working nothing but the evil system. That's now being cleared and Babylon destroyed, and every island disappeared and the mountains were leveled, and terrible hailstorm and hailstones weighing 75 pounds, they cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorm. Why the stones? Why hailstones? Why them? Why 75 to 100 pounds? Look in the Old Testament. What is the punishment for blaspheming God? Stoning. And everything in this scene leads up to that, to where there's nothing involved except the cursing and blaspheming of God. The same blasphemy that the Son of God, who came and ministered and sacrificed, he was accused of blasphemy, claiming to be God, except it wasn't blasphemy if he was truly God. So they accused him of that, and I think they knew better, and they wouldn't retract it, and they persisted in that. And now there's going to be this sort of like a payoff to all that that has happened since in the blaspheming of God, long before they accused Jesus of that, and long after Jesus took that accusation upon himself and dealt with that. Now, Revelation 16. I'm going to read some more yet before I'm done with the message, but only a short section. So be prepared to turn to chapter 19 in a little bit, but perhaps 16. You know, more than one pastor, commentator, teacher has said basically, very likely, the darkest chapter in Scripture. There are plenty of other really catastrophic times in Scripture and so on, whether the destruction of Pharaoh's entire military in the Red Sea by the hand of God and nothing else. Plenty of times, not to mention Jesus finishing things on the cross and that the terrible darkness and destruction of that time and era. Plenty of times. I think about, you know, darkest chapter when you're reading about the destruction, annihilation, leveling of the city of Jerusalem, and you're saying this is the darkest chapter. Well, all those other times were, in a sense, precursors to the judgment that would now be final, like never before. In a very righteous and constructive sense. I'm pressing that point. We dare not lose sight of that. God doesn't commit evil and do all this evil that it looks like is so evil. It does look like that to us, and it is that. But in the midst of, I pointed out last week, I hope loud and clear, that in the midst of the praise, you know, ascending from God's people and being practiced and rehearsed and such in heaven by the heavenly creatures, meaning humans who've gone on before, as well as the angelic and spirit beings, doing nothing but praising God for his goodness, his righteousness, his perfect plan. Let's see it from heaven's perspective, if we're ever going to get it at all right. All this destruction. Well, it's hard to get psyched up about teaching all this, and more than one preacher has said that. All this destruction. And again, we've come to the last reference in Revelation to the world's unwillingness to change in what I've just read. And we will, from here to the end of Revelation, which of course is the end of the world as such, as known now, and our existence in it, as it is before us, in our practice and midst, we read no more of repentance. The invitation is done. The day of the Lord, in a matter of saying, has passed. Day of the Lord the timing and day of the Lord's invitation and calling. Now, God sent the first five bold judgments. We're in that final cycle of seven. He sent the first five, and then we read that. But also, sort of like strengthen that by understanding, as we have a number of times, that we're not only nearing the end of this cycle, which is so final, but we've already been through the second cycle, which was the one before this, already been before the first cycle, through the first cycle, which was the one before the second. And we keep repeating that and so on, but what's the point? That God gave opportunity after opportunity. And when he was saying loud and clear, things are winding down. The time is drawing to a close. That the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord is there. It's not always going to be there. It's going to stop. It's going to cease. But these five bold judgments, now even up to getting up to six and seven, it would not move the wicked people to repent. But instead they blaspheme God. And they simply refuse to wake up and, sounds like a stupid, trite thing to say, smell the coffee. They refuse to wake up and return and turn to God. The Lord sent preachers and prophets and martyrs and miracles, and they would not change. The sixth bowl will pave the way for the war of Armageddon. But why? Why do the nations gather? It's not the first time I've referenced Psalm 2, but I'd like to take you back there again, and probably will some more. I want you to understand, as we go to Psalm 2, not so well known as maybe 23 and a couple of others, but also a very, very, very important psalm, which I don't guess of 150 of them, none of them are, or the God wouldn't have them in the book. But still a very, very important, this is written, Psalm 2. It had so much oomph to it, if you understand that this psalm was written for the coronation of a king. And yes, the kings of the messianic line that preceded the king, capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G, who came, written for the coronation of the king. And it's sort of like the question raised, just like we just got done asking about Armageddon. But why do all the nations gather? Psalm 2 addressed this from way back. And I just get a great pleasure, I guess, out of referencing the Old Testament in regards to so many things about the, we're going to do some more of it, but the end of the world. So many things taught and made clear in the New Testament can often like to hear God saying, this is what I was trying to say. I wonder what year or era or something when a psalm was written. But certainly a number of generations before what we're seeing in John's revelation, which is Jesus' revelation. But the question asked here, why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? Why do the kings of the earth prepare for battle? Why do the rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one? A time for generations, for years in Old Testament Israel and the nation, when nations were always coming against God's nation, which was ruled over by God's anointed one. Not the anointed one, Jesus, but the kings were anointed by prophets to minister, to rule, to lead. And it was just such a persistent practice for the nations to come against this nation of God and this ruler of God. What they could never quite understand was that, you know, the ruler of the nation of Israel was, in a matter of speaking, to be the ruler of the nations of the world, because the nation Israel was to rule the world. No, they blew it. They failed in that. They didn't happen, but that doesn't mean God's plan was thwarted. It was thwarted, perhaps not overthrown. It's still going to happen. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 4, the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And in anger, he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. You talk about fierce fury, and now it's being expressed in the fullness and totality of what is, in a matter of speaking, expedited or administered by the slopping, sloshing, splashing of the bowls of wrath by these seven angels, which brings to completion the fury of God. That fierce. The Lord declares, verse 6, I have placed my chosen king on the throne, in my holy city, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Again, all the kings of Israel were considered in some measure or another to be sons of God, just like all human beings that will claim the name and name the name of God and claim him, whatever, as king, are considered to be sons of God, daughters of God. Only ask. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Only ask, verse 8, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. Now that didn't come about. In spite of the fact that this psalm was written for the coronation of a king in God's nation, from God's messianic line, which is David on down, but came about with his own one and only begotten beloved son. And I'll give the nations as your inheritance, speaking to his son, the whole earth as your possession. Now then, verse 10, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Well, the rulers of the earth, like we're going to see with Armageddon, never, obviously, we know that. I guess we couldn't have expected them to. They never got it. They never got it. They don't to this day. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoicing with trembling. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry. Embrace is another word used to translate that Hebrew concept there. Submit to God's royal son. Embrace the son. And you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. He will become angry. If you don't, his anger flares. But what joy for all who will take refuge in him. What joy for all who will take refuge in him. Refuge. I guess that's rest too, isn't it? Now, back to 16. In fact, 16:16. Everything focuses on that. That's the key right there. And I'll tell you why. The demonic spirits gathered all the rulers of all the nations and all their armies to a place, the Hebrew name Armageddon. Now, last week, I would sort of talk along a little bit, whatever, about the drama here, and then leave the name blank, and a number of voices could respond. That's called what? How many could say it? A number have said it. Say it again. Armageddon. We're pretty familiar with Armageddon. There's lots of dramas about that, and on and on and on. My point in saying that is to understand this, that you know, for all the attention that Armageddon gets, you just looked at it in 16:16, the only mention of it in Scripture. One mention of it in Scripture, and we're that familiar with it. Because of the drama that is not only played through, but played up in our modern treatments and dramas and whatever of this whole end of the world drama. Armageddon is probably the best known of just about any part of the drama. It's only mentioned once in Scripture. Why that text and why this event and why do the nations gather against God's nation and ruler and city? in Armageddon or for the Battle of Armageddon. Apparently, they will have been deceived into believing that they have enough firepower to eliminate the God they hate. That's why. That's what Psalm 2 was saying. That's what plenty of other teachings and passages have said. That's why the heathen rage, as some translations say. I think the New Living said, right, why do the nations rage? Why do the rulers of the nations rage? Because we will do anything and everything, whether it's in the form of teaching evolution, 1,000 applications, possibilities, to be rid of God. And my, oh my, the things we aren't doing in our nation to be totally rid of God. And perversion reigns supreme. Never has such perversion, in spite of a lot of low times in our nation, never has perversion come from, per se, the White House and Congress that we see this day. And I'll say it not less than that. Not any nicer. When we can't go at all extreme enough, far enough, extensive enough to make evil good and good evil. And it's doing, and anything you want to plug in there, that's exactly what's happening. But then I guess that was supposed to. By the revelation God's made clear to us. But Armageddon is mentioned only this once in the Bible. We're talking about a place that's roughly, now it's all the battles going to come against Jerusalem. But they're, in a sense, assembling in a place that is roughly, my notes tell me, 55 miles from Jerusalem. But coincidentally, I think there's a lot could be searched out there, and I'm not going there now, but to say roughly, we're talking about a place roughly 10 miles from Nazareth where Jesus grew up. We're talking about a place where plenty that has seen much of the warfare in the world, and in biblical times, but not just that either. I share just a couple of examples, but telling you in a sense why it's called the Mount of Slaughter. And even though Armageddon is mentioned only once in the Bible, the Mount of Megiddo, which is sort of the same, obviously, you know, location in a way, is mentioned a number of times, and it was there that I don't know if you go back to the Judges and remember Deborah and Barak. It was there that they defeated the Canaanites. The Barak who wouldn't go to war, although God called him to judge Israel, that was the way they led at the time that they were considered to be. He wouldn't go if Deborah didn't go. So Deborah says, all right, I'll go. But Deborah prophesied, so to speak, that Barak was called of the Lord to go, and Barak didn't without Deborah, and Deborah says, all right, but the glory for the victory will go to someone other than yourself, Balak. But it's there that they defeated the Canaanites. Another judge by the name of Gideon, it's there that he defeated the Midianites. And remember Gideon, the one who had this pretty impressive army, and it was narrowed down to much less of that, in a sense, and so through a certain step and procedure. And before all was said and done, God said, no, I will have, in a sense, the glory for the victory that will come to you. And so it will be narrowed down to an impossible picture of 300 men fighting with trumpets and lanterns, so to speak. And it's there in Megiddo that they defeated the Midianites. And, you know, 1 Kings Saul, none of what we said about the kings of Israel applied to Saul. That dynasty didn't start, that spiritual messianic dynasty didn't start with Saul. He blew it big. And some say, well, David was certainly not a perfect man. God's never had the privilege of working with a perfect man, only his own son, Jesus Christ. But then there was David, the man after God's own heart, and he always remained to be that, even though he was failing plenty of times in his following, he never failed to follow. And that's true of many people, including Peter in the New Testament, who failed miserably, and just anyone and everyone else you want to list in the roll call of faith, and beyond that by numbers of people that didn't even make it into that hall of fame, Hebrews 11:12. But There was Saul. He was slain there himself, along with his son Jonathan, who was a very promising sort of fellow. On the Mount of Megiddo, during a war with the Philistines, Ahaziah, we had him in our story here a few weeks ago. Just remember that he was a grandson-in-law of Ahab and Jezebel. The very significant part of Ahaziah being mentioned is that in that particular flow, in a sense, of the royal line, it's the time when the evil kings of the split kingdom got intermarried with the Davidic dynasty. That was never to happen. The nation should never have split in the first place, and the nation that split never should have gone to an entirely set up an entirely foreign worship site and all that, all in their shenanigans in being, so to speak, the nation of Israel, the nation of God, the nation of the elect. But there was an intermarriage here which was certainly anything but blessed by God. And Ahaziah was slain there by Jehu, but on the Mount of Megiddo. I'm going to mention Josiah yet. Josiah, good King Josiah, a very righteous king. But Josiah got a little too ambitious for his good and overstepped his bounds in terms of what the Lord called him to do, and he did a lot that the Lord called him to do. But he got to the place where he decided it was in his place to go to war with someone else as an ally and put the king of Egypt in his place. But it was on Mount Megiddo that he was slain by these invading Egyptians. And these are not, by any means, the only battles that have been fought on this bloody ground. And wars and so on, and battles by Pompey, probably better known, this one, Napoleon. Remember the country song, it's where Napoleon met his Waterloo? I believe it meant Mount Megiddo, but I'd have to check on that. That's just my recollection of that. Where Napoleon met his Waterloo, but Alexander the Great. And I'd like to go over a list of things again which makes a comparison, a parallel, between one of the greatest ruler kings who ever lived, Alexander the Great. Greatest conqueror that perhaps ever conquered. Comparison between he and Jesus of Nazareth. I shared that back probably a year ago. I don't know if you remember anything of that, but interestingly, he met his Waterloo, whatever that image is to represent, here in the Mount of Megiddo. More than 200 battles have been fought at or near there. So Megiddo has earned its awful name and is indeed considered to be a Mount of Slaughter, in the sense of being also the final and definitive battle between good and evil, between God and everything anti-God in that location. What's the purpose of this war? Again, ultimately, to just say, in a sense, cleanse and clear everything of evil, which Christ conquered on his first visit, and now before he returns, the second advent to earth, planet earth, this is all cleared. Ultimately, that's the purpose. But someone else has also outlined it this way and says, number one, to finish his judgment upon Israel. You say, now wait a minute, I thought God was pro-Israel, and everything about prophecy, Old and New Testament, is pointing to the fact that Israel will be, you know, well, the point is, yeah, it will be. But there were plenty of times in between Israel's great, great fall and failure, which was a long process with many stages in acts and the drama. But until they are restored as God's people, that this is intended to finish his judgment upon them. The tribulation period is a time of divine indignation against the people of Israel, the people who rejected their Messiah, and time again, after given the chance to return, failed the corrective discipline and judgment of God, the punitive judgment. It's no accident that this future period of time, please understand, we talk about the Great Tribulation in the 7 year and the 3.5 year and the 3.5 year, sort of split in half, and how the drama shifts and action goes a different route, and so on and so on, when the Antichrist gets acceptance with Israel in the first part of the tribulation, but midway through, and so on. The second half, called the Great Tribulation, the second half, also referenced in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. I'm quoting from Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. This is that turn point. At the time of this Megiddo action, we're switching, in a matter of saying it, from the tribulation to the Great Tribulation, from the first 3.5 years to the second 3.5 years. Anyway, number one, in a sense, to finish his judgment upon Israel. Number two, to finalize his judgment upon the nations that have persecuted his nation, that he will deal with and he will punish, but not them. Even if he does it through them, they will pay the price. That's the story of the Bible. We've seen it in more cases than just here in Revelation. It happened time and again throughout the Old Testament. But those nations that have persecuted the Jewish people are finally gathered together in the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, giving God the perfect opportunity to deal with them finally and decisively. Number three, to formally judge all nations that have rejected him. That's the purpose of Armageddon. That's the purpose of the plan. God's activity often seems slow and ponderous. You can go along the road and see signs or questions. Are you ready? He's coming soon. And say, well, I've seen those since I was a little boy. And often the comment, often sort of the criticism or skepticism, something says, well, we've heard it for years and years. He's coming. Where is he? His actions and his activity can be so slow and ponderous that people pursuing ungodly goals, and frankly, sometimes godly goals, tend to dismiss his judgment as a factor not to be taken seriously. Thus, the nations do not believe that a time is coming when God's judgment will inevitably descend. But be assured, he is storing up judgment against a day to come. The Bible is very clear. Say it all in a different way. One of these days, God will have had enough. See? That's a lot of what all these other things are saying about him leading up to Armageddon, but they recursed and reviled him and this and that and so on and so on, and they just didn't believe it's going to happen. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they made it known, per se, that they know where they're from, but they did not repent. They did not give him glory. And this verse makes it clear how incredibly wicked all the nations will have become when God's judgment descends. They will be so far gone, I quote, so given over to evil, that in their prideful defiance, they will refuse to repent, and even in the grip of fatal judgment, still refuse. I go right from there to Revelation 19 and share this. And we dipped over into chapter 19 last time and got this far. And I dropped off right here after reading what I'm going to go on with further. Now, verse 11, then I saw, and emphasizing that fact again, that John the Revelator was revealed to what he is revealing, and he saw and he heard heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. If we could stop right there and sort of get some very serious and sincere snapshot of that in our minds, a white horse and a rider. Do we have to guess who he is? Nope. It's very clear here. Its rider was named Faithful and True, capital F, capital T, Faithful and True. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Picture it, best you can. A name was written that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood. And his title was the Word of God. Whether it's the blood of his own sacrifice of his own body, whether it's the blood of the martyrs who are, prior to this, in the drama of Revelation, found under the altar in the temple and tabernacle in heaven and crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Or whether it's the blood of all those animal sacrifices that led up to the sacrifice of his blood, which resulted in the sacrifice of the blood of many who followed him. But we don't like the blood and gore. I'll say it some more. A bloodless Christianity is no Christianity at all. A crossless Christianity, in spite of all its gore, is not Christianity at all. And so many other ways to express it. But verse 14 says, "The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations." There you have it. Psalm 2, what was said here, approaching Armageddon. And you know, when the final chapter is written and the dust settles, the battle of Armageddon isn't much of a battle at all. Because for all the buildup and all the armies of all these nations and all the hype and gathering against God of the universe and thinking they had enough firepower to eliminate this God they despise, this God they reject, this God they hate. "From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. And on his robe, at his thigh," or the thigh on his robe, as the footnotes might say, depending on what you look at for translation, on the robe on his thigh, was written his title, "King of all kings and Lord of all lords." How many times do we sing that? How many times do we say that? How many times do we praise him? How many times do we affirm that? How many times do we pray this King of kings and Lord of lords? But we've got to really try to mean it, people, to understand. We understand he's King of all kings and Lord of all lords. A couple of notes. The great Lord Jesus, the captain of the Lord's hosts, the King over all kings, will descend to defend his own, to protect his chosen, to put a once-for-all end to the evil of the Antichrist, everything anti-spirit, anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Christianity, anti-scriptural. And it's also been outlined this way, the descending Lord from the heavens, the great Lord Jesus, captain of the Lord's hosts, King over all kings, will descend to defend, also descending with his saints. If we understand all the flow of the drama, that means that all those who have died in the Lord and have gone immediately into his presence, they will descend with him to gather up, in a sense, with all those together, those who have been raptured also. And these two groups combined together will descend with him. I don't know if I said that clear enough, but in the battle to reclaim the world for the rule of Christ. Descending with his angels, that also needs to be understood. Descending from the heavens, descending with his saints, descending with his angels. The saints are not the only ones who will comprise the army of the Lord. How many angels are available for conscription into this army? Bible makes it clear that the number is staggering. In Matthew 26, 52 to 53, picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the enemy has come. The enemy has descended into this very holy spot in the experience of Jesus in communion with his Father. It's when Peter makes one of his blunders. He brought along a sword. He took his sword. He struck with it, and Jesus says, "Put the sword up. Do you not think that I have at my fingertips and can call on my Father who will send," and he numbers them, 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion could be known to consist of 6,000 alone, times 12 is 72,000 angels. And not that they're numbered in the sense of right from 1 to 72,000. But chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 11 says, the voices of thousands of millions. And Hebrews 12:22 sums it up by talking about innumerable angels in joyful assembly. Innumerable, unnumbered. And another translation says, angels as far as the eye can see and the mind can imagine. That many. Lyrics of an old country music song. I don't follow country music much anymore, but I did a lot as a young lad or whatever. I like a lot of the classic stuff, but boy, back then there were many. I don't think we realize sometimes how many songs there were that had a gospel text and message. Here's one. An old country music song, the lyrics of a song written by Roy Acuff and Odell McClade, recorded by Hank Williams. His title is The Battle of Armageddon. So I could have skipped the rest of the sermon and shared the text and lyrics of this song with you because it tells a story. They just did that. I don't think they will now. Too many people would be offended. Here it is. There's a mighty battle coming, and it's well now on its way. It'll be fought at Armageddon. It shall be a sad, sad day. In the book of Revelation, words in chapter 16 say, there will be gathered there great armies for that battle on that day. All the way from the gates of Eden to the battle of Armageddon, there's been troubles and tribulation. There will be sorrow and despair. He has said, yet ye not be troubled for these things shall come to pass. Then your life will be eternal when you dwell with him at last. Another stanza, turn the pages of your Bible in St. Matthew, you will see. Start with chapter 24 and read from 1 to 33. In our Savior's blessed words, he said on earth, he prophesied, for he spoke of this great battle that is coming by and by. The refrain again, all the way from the gates of Eden to the battle of Armageddon, there has been troubles and tribulation. There will be sorrow and despair. He has said, ye not be troubled, for these things shall come to pass. Then your life will be eternal when you dwell with him at last. Another stanza, the final one, there will be nation against nation. There will be war and rumor of war. There will be great signs in heaven, in the sun, the moon, the stars. Oh, the hearts of men shall fail them. There will be gnashing of the teeth. But now this, those who seek it will receive it, mercy at the Savior's feet. You want me to sing it for you? But you know, terrible and terrifying as the events we've discussed in this chapter, 16 of Revelation, perhaps the darkest chapter in all of Scripture, probably in Revelation. The last line of this old country song gives the good news. Those who seek it will receive it, mercy, at the Savior's feet. We may be disturbed by the signs and the teachings and so on, and the description of the catastrophic events. We may feel uneasy due to the continual reports of wars and of terrorism and of perversion. We may cringe at the reports of even all of nature turning against us. Not us, we're believers, against those who haven't gone to be with Jesus, to come back with Jesus, to reclaim the world for God. But the last line of this song is our bottom line. We who trust the Lord as our Savior, we need have no fear. We can say that over and over and over. Then we come back and we go through all the gore, and then we say again and affirm that, whatever. But that always has to be the bottom line. Don't ever lose sight of that. He loves and protects his own. And whatever comes, if we seek him and his will for our lives, we will be among those whom he saves from the wrath to come. I still have a story, if you'll bear with me. God offers peace and not war. I believe it's Don who prayed last week that, you know, he doesn't want to destroy anyone. But he'll still leave that choice. He wants us to come to him. But he will not force his love and mercy upon those who are determined to rebel. Before waging war, he offers conditions of peace. Fellow writes how, and I don't even know now who, have some of these stories, and I've been negligent about writing down from in my notebooks for years, but this one here tells about a little boy, a young lad, not necessarily enjoying too much memorizing the English kings, and there was a day in school when you had to do that. But there was one king, he says, who always sparked the interest of even the dullest boy, Richard the Lionheart. You thought it was probably just a fairy tale, didn't you? And often we say lion-hearted, but Richard the Lionheart, 1189 to 1199 was the date of his time of his rule. And almost as interesting was Richard's clueless and graceless brother by the name of John. Now, Richard was born a leader of men, a general, fighter, wrestler, runner, poet, the courtliest knight. He was 32 when he came to the throne, and he led the Third Crusade. But while he was away, trouncing one of the enemies, his kingdom fell on hard times. Richard's brother John plotted to seize the throne, and John was selfish and cruel and crafty and cynical and lustful and false. He was irreverent, he was blasphemous, he was devoid of wisdom, meaning he was a fool. And when news came that Richard had been imprisoned and was being held for ransom, John was delighted, and he planned to seize England for himself while the people suffered and longed for the return of the king. So you know where this story is going as an illustration. But Richard's coming was delayed, saying more about where this story is going. And one day, Richard came. And he laid claim to his realm, and none dared stand in his path. The lion was back. The people shouted their delight. Long live the king. One day, a greater king than David will lay claim to a greater realm. Again, Psalm 2, referencing that, says, this world has not seen the last of Jesus. He's coming again, and he'll do what's been predicted, what's been prophesied, what's been promised, what's been revealed from centuries back, and however long till it shall come about. He's coming back in sovereign, omnipotent power. And those are powerful words and concepts and thoughts. Don't treat them lightly or in a fickle sense. He's coming back in sovereign, omnipotent power, backed by the armies of heaven. Today, by his Holy Spirit, he's offering terms of peace. Okay? Then men will face Christ as God's avenging king. Pamela and Rebecca, will you come up and help me sing this song? But actually, we're not going to sing it for you. It's also an old country song that goes way back. I know you've sung it many times, I Saw the Light. If you ever saw the movie of Hank Williams, Life, and that's been a long ways back. I don't know when I last saw it. At the time, you know that his career came to a quick end, and so sing with us, Harry. And the movie depicts it. I don't know if this actually happened that way, but he was killed en route to a concert, and I think I'm right in saying it was at the Grand Ole Opry. At least it was portrayed that way in the movie, if I remember that right. And the announcement was made about this tragedy, and I still remember that after a number of years since I've seen it. And there was silence in the auditorium, and after a while, again, as it is on the movie, whether it actually happened that way or not, I don't know. Someone stood up, and right from the audience, just started to sing a well-known song of Hank Williams, I Saw the Light. And pretty soon, of course, the whole joined in, so we're going to sing it anyway, and you're going to join in, like it or not, okay? No, I'm joking. You don't have to sing if you don't want to. But But the whole concept of, you know, I saw the light. Let's be prepared for what we're talking about coming down the road here, however soon or however delayed, however long delayed.
I wandered so aimless, life filled with
standing.
I wouldn't let my dear Savior in.
Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw.
Use that phrase, Lord, to represent the illumination, something lighting up in some way, shape, or form. We do pray that we could understand it in the sense of this song and the truth of Scripture, that we see the light. And Lord, in such a way and to such an extent that we could walk with the light, one who says, I'm the light of the world. When that light comes on, we can see so much more about what you're doing in our world. We still have a long, long way to go, but help us to understand what your work is, what your intent is, what your plan is, to the part that it applies to us and our future salvation, security with you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus.